All right, how we doing, family? How everybody doing? Everybody good? Hey, this is a big day, okay? We get to start Luke together, and we get to welcome some new friends together. Some of y'all are visiting for the first time, and I just want to go ahead and warn you, as you've already figured out on your drive in here, we are the most inconvenient church in town, okay? So welcome to the most inconvenient church in town. I know that parking is an absolute nightmare. We got a parking lot across the way at Buford and Start. I mean, every single Sunday, it's like in the first century, the walk up to Jerusalem just to worship God. Right? And so we're thankful for you, though. We're thankful that you braved the traffic. We pray that it's a blessing to you. Those who call Emmaus home already know what a nightmare it is. And yet we're here. We're here for Jesus. We're here for God's word. And we're here to encounter the risen Christ. I also want to say this. I want to encourage you, because we still got some folks making the walk up to Jerusalem right now and coming in. So I want to encourage you, like, if you have space in the row between you, if you wouldn't mind, just scooch real quick. Just scooch. That's the Hebrew word for make room for your neighbor. Okay? And so if you wouldn't mind doing that. Cars are still coming in, and we're making room for folks, and we're so excited that you were here, and we're excited to begin this brand new journey. If you don't know anything about Emmaus Church, I just want to go ahead and prep you up front. So we preach verse by verse, chapter by chapter through books of the Bible, and we just sort of get to a book of the Bible and take a journey as a church family through that book of the Bible and see all that the Lord has for us. And today, we begin a brand new journey through the Gospel of Luke. You excited, family? You excited about that? I'm excited. I'm jazzed about this. Been waiting for this. And so here we go. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. And I'm gonna start things off this way. So one morning last week, my wife comes to me and she's like, hey, I got an idea. I was like, what's that? She goes, let's go for a trail run. I said, what's a trail run? She said, well, you find a trail in the woods and you run it. I said, why would we do that? And she's like, well, it's exercise. It's good exercise. I'm like, well, can't we go to the gym? Right? Or can't we, like, the comfort of our own living room, watch some yoga video or something like that? What are we talking about? Like an exercise? She goes, no, it's a trail run. It'll be fun, a trail run. Which was news to me. Like, I thought trail runs ended with the invention of the car, personally, right? But apparently this is a thing where people find trails and they run down them. So we drive to this trail, right? Now, I don't know how you operate, but here's how I operate. Whenever I'm doing any physical activity at all, I mean, like mowing the grass or anything at all, running a trail, I have to wear headphones. Anybody else like this? I have to wear headphones in order to distract me from this horrible thing that I'm doing. Right? I got to extract my mind and my senses from all this stuff. So I got to have something, and I'll listen to some kind of podcast or music sometimes, right? And so we get to this trail. So I put in the little AirPods, and my wife's got hers in. And she turns it, she's listening to worship music, right? Something real godly, right? She got this worship music in, and she's turning that thing up, and she's just running down. It's crazy, too, because my wife, she worships as she runs, man. She multitasks. Right? She exercises and glorifies Jesus. It's amazing. She's listening to worship music. I, on the other hand, am listening to a podcast about Sasquatch because I have issues and this is what I do. I'm a weirdo, okay? Seriously, I'm listening to my podcast about Sasquatch. She's listening to worship music. She's like 5 yards ahead of me because she's faster than I am and cares more, right? So we're running down this trail, and at some point we come around a bend, right? And I noticed that the bend, the dirt path becomes pavement at some point. And I'm looking around, and my wife is worshiping. I can tell she's caught up in this beautiful moment with the Lord, because she's singing. She's got a hand raised. She's looking adoringly into heaven. I mean, she's not really paying attention at all to our surroundings. At all, right? I, on the other hand, am paying very close attention to our surroundings because I'm listening to a podcast about Sasquatch in the woods, okay? So true. I'm scanning the woods. I'm looking at the trail, right? I'm making sure there's no 11-foot-tall, hairy, bipedal, conical, head-shaped thing stalking us, and I'm making sure we're good. So I'm paying attention. She's not paying attention. So as I'm scanning around, looking at our surroundings, I spot something in the middle of the trail about 15 yards ahead of where we're at, okay? And here's what I saw right there in the trail. That's what I saw right there in the trail, right? We're running towards it. Now, the problem is we're running towards this thing, and my wife's just like, I love you, Jesus. And I'm terrified because I see this thing. And so here's the thing, by the way. I know what some of y'all are thinking, because I can see it in your eyes. And I don't like it. You're like, Anson, don't you know that's a king snake? How dumb can you be, man? That's a king snake. That's one of the good snakes. Right? Didn't the people like that make you angry? That's one of the good snakes. Let me tell you something. Like, if that's what you're thinking right now, you need to repent. Okay? Like, right now, repent. There ain't no such thing as a good snake. There ain't no such thing as a good snake. Just like there's no such thing as a good car crash or a good nuclear war or a good Twilight movie or a good Harry Styles song, right? There's no good snake stuff. There's no good snake. All snakes are demonic and terrible, which is why Satan is referred to as a snake in the Bible. You got to read the text, right? So there's no such thing as a good snake. So I see this thing. And again, the problem is my wife doesn't see it. I see it. And so here's the thing. In an effort to protect my wife from this harmless snake, I yell at her, right? She's running ahead of me. She's like 5 yards ahead of me, so she can't see me. I can't just make a motion. So I yell her name. I'm like, Heather. She's still running. She doesn't hear me. She's still running, singing. She can't hear through the AirPods, right? And so I decide to scream her name again louder. I go, Heather. Still doesn't hear me. Because apparently she has the only pair of noise canceling headphones that actually work, right? And so they cancel out the noise. So I'm yelling her name. She cannot hear what I'm saying. She's getting closer to this snake that she doesn't see. So now I turn on the jets, man, and I just run as fast as I can. I get up to her. I grab her by the shoulder. Turn her around. At this point, she screams louder than I've ever heard in my life. Totally scared her to death, right? She screams, and then she goes into self-defense mode, too. She's like, right? She's like doing that thing and all that stuff. And she turns around, and it's just me. It's just me. She goes, what, Nathan, why did you do that? Why did you grab me like that? You scared me to death. What are you doing? I said, babe, I need to tell you something. She said, what? What is it? And I just pointed down at the ground, and she looked at the snake, and that's when she screamed even louder than the first time, right? Now, here's the deal, family. Here's why I tell you that story. So at that moment in that park, there was a specific message I needed to get across to my wife. And it was very important that she hear this message. It was very important that she be aware of this particular thing, right? And if I did not get that particular message to her, it was gonna go very badly for her. So it's very important for me to relay the message to her because I care about her and I don't want things to go badly for her. And so I got to get the message to her so that things don't go badly for her. Now, just so you know, this is exactly what brings us to our journey in the Gospel of Luke. Because here's what we're going to find out. And today we're kicking this thing off and we're only starting with the prologue, which is the first four verses of the Gospel of Luke. And what we're going to find out, beloved, is this. There is a very specific reason why this brother Luke is writing this book of the Bible. There's a reason why he's writing it. And the reason is this, family. There's a really important message that Luke needs to share with a very specific person. And Luke is absolutely convinced. Listen, he's absolutely convinced that this is the most important message in the history of the world. And so he's got to share this message, which is the entire reason the Gospel of Luke is written. So let me show what I'm talking about, family. We're just going to dive in. Again, we're handling the first four verses today. We're going to read the first four verses together right now. So Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 1, says this, family. Starts off this way. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Right? So here's the thing. But before we do the work of unpacking these four verses right here, it's actually extremely important that we all understand what makes this particular book of the Bible unique. because I love every journey we go on together. I love every book of the Bible that we walk through together as a church family. But you need to understand, beloved, that these next few months or however long it takes, years or whatever, are going to be pretty unique, because this is a very unique book of the Bible. And we need to understand, before we walk through it, what makes the Gospel of Luke unique, and what makes Luke, this brother who wrote this, so unique in particular. So that being said, here's a few things you got to know about the Gospel of Luke and about Luke, the man, in order to sort of have a deeper appreciation for this journey we're about to go on, okay? So here's a few things. First of all, and a lot of us in here know this, even a lot of unchurched people, non-Christian folks in here would know this. There are actually four books of the Bible that deal with the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, right? And we call these Gospels. It's Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. There's four Gospels in the New Testament, but Luke's Gospel is actually the longest one. Luke's Gospel, if you were to count up every single one of the verses, there are actually 1,151 verses in the Gospel of Luke. And amazingly, guess what? 568 of those verses are just the words of Jesus. Think about that. There's 1,151 verses in Luke, and almost just under half of those are the words of Jesus, just the red letter words of Jesus, which means if you want to know what Jesus said, read Luke. If you want to know what Jesus taught, if you want to know what Jesus said, if you want to know the conversations that Jesus had, you need to read the Gospel of Luke, because this is the longest of the Gospels, and half of it is simply the red letter, as we call them, words of Jesus. Additionally, family, the Gospel of Luke is actually part one of a two-part series that was written by our guy Luke. The book of Acts is part two of the two-part series. Both Luke and Acts were written by Luke. Luke is part one. Acts, which our women's Bible study and our men's Bible study this year is walking through and studying through in their Bible study times, Acts was the second part of this two-part series, which means, get this, if you totaled up all the words that Luke wrote in the New Testament, Luke wrote, get this, he wrote 49,869 words, which means Luke wrote more words of your New Testament than any other New Testament author, including Paul. Paul wrote more books, letters, but Luke wrote more words. And quite frankly, family, this is one of the reasons I love Luke so much, because he's long-winded. I love it. I love that Luke just goes on and on and on and on and on and on and on. Long-winded preachers tend to like long-winded preachers, and I love him, right? Furthermore, do you know this? Luke was a Gentile. Luke was not a Jew. And this is really important to understand as we walk through Luke together, because what this means is that just like a lot of us sitting in this room, Luke didn't grow up in church. Or say it another way, say it his way. He didn't grow up going to the synagogue. He didn't grow up going to temple, right? Luke grew up in a pagan home, and some of us know what this is like. Luke grew up in a pagan home family where they didn't worship God, and they didn't go to church, and they didn't read the Bible ever, and they didn't do the whole God thing. But the crazy thing, the amazing thing, is in spite of what his childhood was like, there was some point in his life when someone told him the gospel, and his life was changed forever. He trusted in Jesus. Didn't matter what his childhood was like. Didn't matter they didn't read the Bible. He never went to church. There was some point where he heard the gospel. It like Paul says, it was the power of God unto salvation. It changed his life. And we're benefiting from that today. In addition to that, we know from these first four verses, do you see this? We know that Luke is writing this gospel to a very specific person. Don't miss that detail. He's writing this to someone in particular, and we read it in verse 3. Look at verse 3 again, family. It says this. It says, Luke says, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Luke's writing this letter to someone he refers to as most excellent Theophilus. Now, here's the thing. To be sure, we don't know who Theophilus was. We don't know what this man did. We don't know his identity. Here's what we do know. We do know that name Theophilus actually is formed out of two Greek words. First of all, the Greek word theos, which means God. And second of all, the Greek word philos, which means friend. So his name actually means friend of God. Now, there are some Bible scholars who have posited in the past that, well, maybe this was just a symbolic, this wasn't really a person. It was supposed to symbolize all of the people who were receiving this letter, which is why the name is friend of God. I don't believe that. I think Theophilus was a real person. Now, the reason I believe that is because notice how Luke refers to him as most excellent Theophilus. And when you pay close attention to Luke's writing, there's only two other places in Luke's writing where he refers to someone as most excellent. They each happen at the end of the book of Acts, where the apostle Paul refers to most excellent King Agrippa and refers to a Roman official by the name of Festus as most excellent Festus, which means a lot of people believe that Theophilus was a very important man, maybe even a Roman official. Maybe the name Theophilus itself was a code name for the real man, because Luke knew by writing him directly he would get in trouble, he would be persecuted, something bad would happen. But I believe that this is a real guy, that Luke is writing this to someone named Theophilus for a very specific reason. Furthermore, family, one of the things that makes the Gospel of Luke such an important book of the Bible is this, and I don't want you to miss this, because this is a really important detail. Did you know there are 41 different parts of the book of Luke that are completely unique to the Gospel of Luke, which means 41 different things we'll read in Luke you won't read in any other gospel. Because of the interviews that Luke conducted with the eyewitnesses. So think about that. There's 41 things we wouldn't know about Jesus at all had Luke not done his research. 41. It's a very unique book. In addition to all that, the Gospel of Luke has often been called by Bible scholars as the Gospel of Prayer. A lot of Bible scholars say the Gospel of Luke's like the Gospel of Prayer. And the reason they say that is because of how much of an emphasis is put on prayer in the Gospel of Luke. For example, there are 9 different prayers that Luke tells us Jesus offered up. And 7 of those prayers are completely unique to the Gospel of Luke. We don't read them anywhere else. And finally, family, a 7th thing that you should know before we jump into the Gospel of Luke as a church family for a really long time is this. The 7th thing, contrary to what some people think, listen, Luke was not one of the 12 disciples. Luke was not one of the apostles. In fact, for all we know, Luke never saw Jesus face to face. Right? But here's the thing that is true about Luke. Luke was a very close friend and a strong supporter and a ministry partner and a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. Matter of fact, he was sort of thick as thieves with this guy, Paul. So here's the deal, man. Here's what we read, like particularly in the book of Acts over and over again. So you got the Apostle Paul, right? He was an enemy to Christians. He hated churches. He hated Jesus. His story is a lot like some of our story. He was complete, like, you just couldn't stand Jesus, complete anti all things Jesus, was doing everything he could to wreck the church, criticize the church, blast the church, tweet about the church, all that crazy nonsense. Just wanted the church to die, literally wanted the church to end and for the message of Jesus to die out. Well, Jesus shows up, radically saves this guy, his life's transformed, and then he goes out, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, man, and Paul's story in the book of Acts is he becomes this incredible missionary where he's going from town to village to township to city, and he's preaching the good news about Jesus. He's preaching the gospel message, which means Paul would go into a city, and he would preach a message that sounded a lot like this. Hey, listen, everybody, there is a God. There is a God, and that God created you, and that God loves you. But here's the bad news. You've sinned against God. You've chosen your way over God's. You've gone your own way. And so because of your sin and rebellion against the holy God, you deserve hell forever. And that's really bad news. But here's the good news. God, who is rich in mercy and abounding in steadfast love, sent his only son, Jesus, to this world to seek and to save the lost. And Jesus lived the perfect life that you could never live. And Jesus died on the cross that you, frankly, deserve to die on for your sin. And Jesus rose from the grave, defeating death, hell, and the devil, victorious forever, so that you could be saved, forgiven of your sins, and have a right relationship with God, and be filled with God's Holy Spirit, and live with him forever in eternity. And if you'll repent of your sin and trust in Jesus, you will be saved. Now, the problem is everywhere Paul preached that message, much like today, people kind of got mad. People kind of got uptight. Stop talking about that, Paul. Don't say Jesus is the only way. Don't you know you can't say stuff like that? And so they would throw rocks at him until they thought he was dead. They would throw him in prison. Riots would start. How'd you like that to be a reputation? Like riots start wherever you go, right? Chaos is happening. Paul's constantly thrown in jail. But here's the amazing thing. You know who was with him through it all? Luke. In spite of all the chaos, in spite of all the insanity that would happen around Paul and around his ministry, Luke stayed with Paul no matter what. In fact, the very last letter that Paul ever wrote, the Apostle Paul ever wrote, is called 2 Timothy, right? Back years ago, we preached through a series, verse by verse, through Paul's final letter, 2 Timothy. Now, what's significant about this letter is Paul, when he's writing it, is in prison waiting to die. It's his last letter. In just a matter of weeks or months, he's going to be executed by Rome. Paul is in this prison, and it's not like our first century prisons today where you get to go to the weight room and watch ESPN. It's cold, it's dark, he's hungry, he's being mistreated horribly. And yet, in this prison, he writes this letter to his young intern, Timothy. It's the last letter Paul will ever write, the last correspondence he'll ever give. And in the final days of his life, when a lot of his friends have already abandoned him and walked away, people have just sort of forgotten about Paul outside of prison, in his final days, listen to what Paul writes. We learn a lot about Luke from this. What Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, some of his last words, he'll be killed right after this. Paul says this in 2 Timothy 4. He says, do your best. He says to Timothy, do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Watch this. Luke alone is with me. Paul's like, I got nobody else. I'm in jail. I'm in prison here in Rome. Things are bad. And Luke alone is with him. When nobody else was there, Luke was there. Paul had a ride or die, and it was Luke. I ain't going anywhere. I'm not leaving. Not getting rid of me. And this tells us something about the character of this guy, Paul, this guy Luke, who actually writes this letter, family. This brings us to the very first thing we know about Luke, and it's this. If you're taking copious notes, we'll throw it on the Jumbotron. I want you to get this. Number one, the first thing we know about Luke and his character is this. Number one, family, Luke was loyal to his friends. I don't want you to miss this, because it tells us something about Luke following Jesus and his faith. Luke is a man who's loyal to his friends. Think about it this way. Luke was literally the kind of person who was a friend until the end. See, family, listen, when everybody else was walking out of Paul's life, we're done. When everybody else was ditching on Paul, much like Jesus, Luke was walking into his life. When everybody else was leaving, Luke was staying. In other words, family, Luke was a follower of Jesus. And one of the things that meant to Luke was this. Hey, man, Jesus has saved me. Jesus has transformed me. Jesus has rocked my world and changed my life. My faith is in Jesus. So much like Jesus, I want to be a true friend to my friends. And much like it says in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 24, I want to be the kind of friend who sticks closer than a brother. That's the kind of friend I'm going to be, man. When things get hard, when things get awkward, when things get dark, as they often do in friendships, amen? When things get weird, I'm not going to ditch. I'm not going to bail. I'm going to be the kind of friend that sticks closer to a brother. Let me ask you a question. How many of you had a friend and you were convinced this was your forever friend? Anybody know what I mean? You were like, if anybody's a forever friend, this is a forever friend. Like this ride or die friend, this is like, we're friends till the end. We're gonna grow up, be angry old men yelling at kids in the yard, right? And grow up and be angry old women. And yeah, I mean, you were convinced this is gonna be a friend to the end, and you were going to get to be real old, and that inevitably one of you was going to die first, and they were going to put that person in the hole, and you'd be like, forget it, I'm jumping in. And you just be in, right? And you just bury me with them because you were so close, and you're convinced, totally convinced, this is my friend until the end. I know it. There's no way this friendship will ever end. And then something happened, and something went sideways, and it turned out they weren't a friend till the end. They were a friend till Tuesday. So went sideways, things got awkward, things got weird, things got hard, as they do in a fallen world. And that person walked away, and then it turned out they were just a companion for a season. Not a true friend, not a friend that sticks closer to a brother, they were a companion. And so consequently, when this happens, and it happens to all of us, can I get an amen? And frankly, if we're honest, a lot of us have been that friend that walked away. Amen? Get one, okay. And when this happens over and over and over again, listen, when you get hurt or burned or betrayed or ditched or ghosted or whatever the terminology is, I can't keep up. But when this happens over and over again by a friend, how do we tend to respond? Think about it. How do we tend to respond? Well, I know how I tend to respond, and I think it's probably the common human behavior is when I feel like I'm sort of burned time after time again in friendships and people I've opened my heart to and people I've become vulnerable with, I'm tempted to get real callous towards that. I'm tempted to kind of develop, you know, when my heart gets ripped apart, I tend to grow scar tissue on that mug. And instead of my heart getting softer, my heart kind of gets harder. And so what happens is I get real cynical about letting anybody else into here because I feel like I know what's going to happen because I feel like it's happened 1,000 times before. As soon as I let somebody in, they just rip the thing out like the Georgia Bulldogs used to do before they won the national championship, right? And so I don't want to deal with that. And so I won't let you in. I become real cynical towards relationships. Anybody else? Am I just preaching myself? Does anybody else know what I'm talking about? Preacher needs help this morning, okay? I mean, especially when I talk about my sin. But here's the thing. There's a problem with that. There's a problem with getting callous when I get hurt by friendships. And the problem is this, family. The problem is that a lack of true friendship never actually leads to a place of peace. Instead, a lack of true friendship always just leads to loneliness. It never leads to a better place. I mean, it's a one-way street, man, and you're in the cul-de-sac forever of loneliness. That's just kind of how the deal works. My wife was preparing to teach the Acts study for the women that started this past Wednesday, and I was kind of looking at her notes, geeking out, and I stole a quote from her. She had found this quote, and I was like, that quote is money. I want to use that quote. And it's a quote about loneliness, actually. It's from the American Psychological Association. Here was the quote. We'll throw this up on the screen so you can see it. American Psychological Association did a study. Here's what they found. They said, according to a 2018 national survey by Cigna, loneliness levels have reached an all-time high, with nearly half of 20,000 U.S. adults reporting they sometimes or always feel alone. Wow. 40% of survey participants also reported they sometimes or always feel that their relationships are not meaningful and that they feel isolated. In other words, family, translation, we live in a world where true friendship, real biblical friendship, is kind of a very rare commodity. There's this book I read back some years ago called True Friendship by a guy named Von Roberts. Here's what Von Roberts says in his book, True Friendship, which I totally highly recommend. And it's a Christian book. It's from a biblical perspective. Von Roberts writes this. He says, we live in interwoven networks of terminally casual relationships. We live with the delusion that we know one another, but we really don't. We call our easygoing, self-protective, and often theologically platitudinous conversations fellowship, but they seldom ever reach the threshold of true fellowship. We know cold demographic details about one another, married or single, type of job, number of kids, general location of housing, etc. But we know little about the struggle of faith that is waged every day behind well-maintained personal boundaries. Our Facebook profile might tell us that we have 464 friends, but how many really know us? How many would we be willing to make real sacrifices for? How many are there on whom we can rely in times of need? You see it? So here's the issue, and we're going somewhere with this, okay? Here's the issue. The problem is a lot of us in here who have been hurt by friends in the past, we're thinking to ourselves, here's what happens. We get hurt over and over again, and then we start to think to ourselves, you know what, man? Bump this. Why should I be a good friend to anybody? Nobody's been a good friend to me. Why should I be a good friend? Why should I take the time to invest when nobody's invested in me? Why should I be a good friend to anybody? Quite frankly, I'd rather be... You know what? All people do is let you down. I'd rather be friends with an inanimate object than a human. At least they won't let you. All humans ever do is let you down. I'd rather be friends with this stand. You want to be friends? Cool. Let's go to Disney. Let's go. Let's do this. I'd be friends with just, because humans just let you down all the time, right? Any movie people in here? Who likes movies? Anybody like movies? A couple of you. Okay, cool. I like movies Does anybody in here cry at movies ever? Is anybody notorious for crying at movies? Anybody, right? All the men in here are like, nope, no way, once, Braveheart. Love you, William Wallace. I mean, I've cried at two movies. One I will never tell you, I take to my grave because it's humiliating. The second one, and I feel like I've told you this a long, long time ago. I feel like I've said this before, but I cried during the movie Castaway with Tom Hanks. Because here's the story. So I cried. So Tom Hanks plays this guy, Chuck, who works for FedEx. He's an executive for FedEx, right? And he has to take a trip overseas for FedEx. So he gets on a FedEx plane that he charters out of Memphis, right? Gets on it, and it's got FedEx packages on it, like FedEx planes typically do. And what do you know? When you know it, man, the plane goes down to the South Pacific. Somehow he miraculously survives, but he ends up on a desert island by himself, only survivor, right? Now, a few days later, FedEx packages start washing up on shore. Whoa, right? So Chuck runs down and he starts opening them up, and lo and behold, man, he opens one up and it's a Wilson volleyball. Wilson brand volleyball. Woo, right? And so he paints a little face on it and he it's his friend. Do you know what he names it? Wilson. It's brilliant. It's a brilliant movie. Wilson, my friend. And he talks with Wilson, and the longer he's there, he's with Wilson, and he and Wilson are having conversations, right? And here's the thing. There comes a point in the movie where he builds that raft. Remember this? If you've seen it, he builds that raft to get off of the island, and he takes Wilson, his only friend, with him. And then one morning he wakes up, and lo and behold, what's he see? Wilson is some yards away floating in the ocean, and he's floating away. And he knows he can't swim in after him because there are sharks, and he's weak, and he'll never reach him, and he'll never survive. And so he's just got that moment where he's got his hand out, and he's screaming at his friend, Wilson! Wilson! And I'm in the theater weeping, weeping. And my wife's next to me going, why are you crying? It's sad. She's like, you'll cry. You won't cry at The Notebook, but you'll cry at this, right? I'm like, yes, because I'm a Christian. And I just weep. And I think the reason I cried so much is, in a lot of ways, to me, Wilson was the perfect friend. For real. That's why I cry. Why'd the perfect friend have to die? He's the perfect friend. Think about it, man. That volleyball, in a whole lot of ways, was a better friend than a lot of humans. Couple reasons. First of all, think about this. Wilson was there when Chuck needed him most. He's stranded on an island. Who's with him the whole time? Wilson. The other thing is, when you watch the movie, here's what's fascinating, man. Wilson was actually supportive, and he helped Chuck to reach his full potential. Don't believe me? Go back and watch the flick. You know what happens? Chuck is not able to make fire. He can't do it. He's like me, lost in the woods. I was just like, there's no way. Even with a lighter, I can't make fire, right? He can't make fire. But then as soon as Wilson shows up, guess what he's able to do? Make fire. Why? Because Wilson supported him. That's what I think. And the other thing I love about Wilson, go back. Wilson never holds a grudge. Seriously, he doesn't hold a grudge. There's a scene in the movie where Tom Hanks is screaming at his volleyball friend because he's slowly losing his mind, right? So he's screaming at his volleyball friend about something he wants to do, and then he gets mad at something that Wilson said, and he takes him and boom, punts him out the cave. Kicks him in the face. 50 yards. And then all of a sudden he goes, oh no, realize he just kicked his only friend into the ocean, right? And then he runs out, Wilson, picks him up, says, I'm sorry, Wilson. You know what Wilson says? Nothing, because he's a friend. just totally forgave him, man. See, this is exactly what true friends are supposed to be like. They're there when you need them most, they're supportive, and they don't hold the grudge. They forgive you when you mess up. What's so hard about that, right? And yet many of us, we feel like we'd never ever had a true friend. Like that ride or die friend, that friend that's just there constantly. So consequently, what happens is when we feel like we haven't had a friend like that, we stop trying to be a friend like that. Now, the problem with that, family, the problem with thinking that way is that Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, sets a completely and totally different example for us. And we read about it later on in Luke. You know, later on in Luke, in Luke chapter 7, you know what Luke's going to tell us about Jesus? He's going to tell us that Jesus, one of the things we know about Jesus is this. He refers to Jesus as a friend of sinners. He's a friend of sinners. And over and over and over again throughout the Gospel of Luke, this is what we see. Later on in the Gospel of Luke, when nobody wants to spend time or give the time of day to this dude Zacchaeus, who's just cheating people right and left, who goes to stay in his house? Jesus. When Mary and Martha have lost their brother Lazarus and later on they need somebody who stays with them and hears them out, Jesus. Jesus is constantly a friend of sinners. He's spending time with sinners. And one of the things that we know to be true about this brother Luke is that he followed the example of Jesus by being a very loyal friend. And I don't want to pass by this. Let me ask you a question, beloved. Do you have a friend like Luke in your life? Think about it. Do you have a friend like Luke in your life? Like, I'm just going to be here. Friend that sits close to your brother. You ain't getting rid of me. I'm with you. I'm in this, right? Do you have a friend like Luke in your life? Now, some of us would go, I don't think so. Well, then let me ask you this. Are you being a friend like Luke to somebody else? So we see something about how the Gospels transformed this brother Luke, and then we begin to see it over and over again in this text too. Because another thing we know to be true about our boy Luke before we start this journey through Luke, another thing we know to be true about him is this, family, write this down. Number two, Luke was humble before his God. Luke is a man who's humble before his God. So here's the deal. We read it while ago. I don't know if you noticed this or not when we read the first four verses of the Gospel of Luke. Did you happen to notice, did it stick out to you that not one single time in those four verses does Luke mention his own name? In fact, read the entire book of Luke. You know what you're never going to find in the entire book of Luke? You are never going to find a mention of his own name. Now, I'm just shooting straight with you, man. I'd have been tempted to do something else there. Hey, guess what? There's 41 other things you're going to find in this book that you won't read in John or Mark or Matthew. You're welcome, Love Anson. A lot of work went into this. Not once does this brother in the entire Gospel of Luke mention his own name. Family, he's not trying to get the spotlight. He's not trying to get an attaboy. He's not trying to be famous. He's not trying to get 50,000 retweets over here. He just wants people to know about Jesus. Luke's like, listen, you don't need to know my name. You need to know the name of Jesus. You don't need to know my brand. You don't need to know what I'm about. You need to know Jesus. You don't need to know my message. You need to know the message of Jesus. You don't need to know my words. You need to know the words of Jesus. You don't need to know more about me. You need to know more about Jesus. And so there's this shroud of humility we see in the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts. See, beloved, apparently Luke took it very seriously when Jesus, later on in the book of Luke, will say this in chapter 14. Jesus says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. And that was Luke, man. That was Luke. He just followed Jesus by being a humble man. He trusted God. You don't need to know more, but it's not about me. It's not about me trying to get what should only belong to God, namely the spotlight. It's about him. Additionally, beloved, a third thing we know to be true about this guy, Luke, is this, and I love this. Number three, the third thing we know to be true about Luke. Get this, write this down, write this down. Luke was generous to other people. This is a significant character trait in this sketch of this brother Luke. Now, the question begs the question, like, how do we know that? How do we know that Luke was a generous person towards other people? Well, it's because of what we know about the life of this brother. For instance, first of all, I don't know if you know this or not, we know with certainty that Luke was brilliant. Don't miss his family. The brother was brilliant. We're talking with like one percentile brilliant. We're talking Rhodes Scholar brilliant. We're talking five-time Jeopardy champion brilliant. We're talking can solve a Rubik's Cube faster than you brilliant, right? Just a smart dude, 1550 on SAT, brilliant. How do we know that? Well, it's interesting, family. Historians tell us that this guy Luke's usage of the Greek language is off the charts. In fact, it's some of the most brilliant Greek writing. When you read Luke and Acts written in the Greek, historians tell us, not just Christian historians, historians across the board tell us it's some of the most brilliant Greek writing in all of antiquity. In fact, the passage that they typically point to first is the prologue right here. I don't know if this stood out to you or not. Do you notice the first four verses right here? It's one sentence. And historians point to this and they go, this is one of the most beautiful, brilliant Greek sentences ever written in the history of the history. And they point to the fact that his use of Greek is so different from the other gospel writers. The guy was brilliant. Additionally, family, do you know that some of the greatest historians who've ever lived have gone on record declaring that Luke's history is some of the most precise and reliable history ever written? Like in all the world, it's some of the most reliable history ever written. For example, there's this one famous historian named Otto Piper, and Otto Piper says this. We'll throw this up on the screen for you. Otto Piper says, wherever modern scholarship has been able to check up on the accuracy of Luke's work, the judgment has been unanimous. He is one of the finest and ablest historians in the ancient world. Additionally, there's a famous archaeologist named William Ramsey, and William Ramsey said this about Luke. Said, Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, he is possessed of the true historic sense. He seizes the important and critical events and shows their true nature at greater length, while he touches lightly or omits entirely much that was valueless for his purpose. In short, this author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. So follow this, family. He's absolutely, totally brilliant. I mean, the kid in class is scoring hundreds on everything, right? Always crossing the stage at the end of the year. And he's an impeccable historian. But follow this, family. Not only is he a master historian, and not only is he a whiz kid and just a genius, but on top of all that, anybody in here happen to know what this dude's day job was? He's a doctor. He's a medical doctor. What I'm saying to you is he's literally the kind of guy that every parent wants their daughter to marry. He's smart, he's well-read, he's a medical doctor, and he loves God. Cha-ching! There's like a parrot in here. Here's how we know he's a doctor. Colossians chapter 4 says this. Paul says, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. Dear church at Colossae, Dr. Luke says, hey, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. So Luke was a doctor. He was schooled in medical science. And in the first century, that was a really, really big deal. This brother knew medicine, and he had a deep appreciation for those who practiced it. Some of y'all in this church, some of y'all are members, you're covenant members of this church, and you practice medicine. You're in the medical field. This is your world. And I'm just telling you, like, if you were to be contemporary Luke, you'd have hung out with the guy. This is your tribe. This is your ilk. This guy was not only a medical doctor, he appreciated medicine. One of the ways we know this, so in verse 1 or 2 here in this passage, you'll see the word eyewitnesses. eyewitnesses, where Luke uses the word eyewitnesses. He says in verse 2, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. What's fascinating is that word eyewitnesses in the Greek is the word autoptai. Autoptai, it's a medical term where we get the word autopsy from. Throughout the book, Luke is using medical language, medical like Greek words that have to do with medicine. He has a deep appreciation for those who practice medicine. And you see this when you compare it with other gospel writers. One of the funnier examples to me of this is, how many of y'all remember, some of y'all, if you've read the Bible before, and there's this moment in the gospels, right, where there's this woman who's been struggling with 12 years with an issue where she's bleeding. Anybody remember that story, right? And she's gonna experience a miracle from Jesus, right? It's incredible. So one of these incredible miracles that Jesus does. What's funny though is when you compare how Mark tells the story versus how Luke tells the story. Let me show you what I mean. So Mark says this in Mark 5. We'll throw this up for you. Mark 5 verse 25, Mark says this about the story. He says, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better but rather grew worse. Mark's going, those stinking doctors. Give me your money, now get sick. Right? It's like, what's his beef against doctors? Now, what's fascinating is you compare how he tells the story with Luke, Dr. Luke's much lighter approach. Luke chapter 8, verse 43, Luke says this. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. Mark, take it easy, bro. We're all trying over here. Like, I ain't Jesus, man. That's why she needs Jesus. Like, have you ever heard of the Hippocratic Oath? Hello? I'm a doctor. I prescribe you one chill pill. Take it, right? Call me later. I mean, what's your deal, man? Come on. You see the lighter approach? Why? Because he's a doctor. Matter of fact, what's interesting about Luke as we read this gospel is Luke kind of geeks out on the healing miracles of Jesus, which makes sense because that was his world. Oh, tell me, how did he heal that? What, seriously? Like he's almost obsessed with the healing miracles in the gospel of Luke. So here's the question, family. What in the world does all this have to do with him being generous? I mean, pray tell, preacher, what's that mean? What's the point? I mean, so he's brilliant and he's good at history and he's a doctor. What's that have to do with him being generous? Well, here's what you got to think about. Beloved, this guy had a brain, this guy had intelligence, this guy had skills and talents and a resume and degrees. All this stuff would have allowed this brother to do anything in this world he ever wanted to do and make a ton of money while he did it. And yet, how does this guy live his life serving Christ? My time, my talent, my treasure, my resources, my brain, my skills, my schooling, I'm gonna serve Jesus using his time and talents and treasure to invest in the eternal kingdom of God. And 2,000 years later, we're all still benefiting from it. So I think maybe he made the right choice, amen? It's amazing the generosity of this guy. And I was thinking about that, a lot of people in this church and how some of you have been unbelievably blessed by the Lord you are unbelievably richly blessed by God financially. And at the same time, you are incredibly generous toward the forward advance of the gospel, just like Luke. It's amazing. It's almost as if Luke had actually obeyed Jesus when later on in the gospel of Luke, Jesus says this in Luke chapter 6. He says, Jesus is going to say this. Watch this. He says, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. He's generous. Now there's a final thing we know to be true about Luke before we enter this journey, okay? And this is incredible. The final thing we know about Luke, write this down, family, is this. Luke had a burden for those who doubt. Don't miss this. Our boy Luke had a burden for those who doubt. See, Mace, I don't know if you caught it the first time we read through these four verses, but there's a very specific reason that we said at the beginning. There's a really specific reason why this brother Luke is writing this gospel to the International man of mystery, Theophilus, right? This mystery man, we don't know much about, yet he's writing this letter. The reason he's writing this letter is for a reason. So what's the reason? Well, look at it again. Let me start in verse 1 again so you catch this. We catch the reason for the entire Gospel of Luke here. He says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, translation, I've been studying this stuff forever, talking to people forever, in order to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, verse 4, watch this, that you may have, what's that word, family? Certainty. One more time, what's that word? Certainty. On the count of three, everybody say certainty. 1, 2, 3.
Certainty.
One more time, 1, 2, 3.
Certainty.
This is such a big deal. That you, Theophilus, may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Did you catch that, family? The entire reason why Dr. Luke is writing this account of the life and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for his boy Theophilus is because Theophilus is not yet certain about the gospel. We don't know all of his story. We don't know all of his baggage. We don't know his family of origin. We don't know how he heard about Jesus. We don't know. All we know here clearly is that somehow this brother Theophilus is struggling with questions, wrestling with the same questions that many of us have wrestled with, are wrestling with, or will wrestle with soon. Theophilus isn't yet certain that this stuff right here is true. He's not yet certain that the gospel can be trusted. He's not yet fully 100% certain that the Bible is reliable. And he's wrestling with the questions like, is Jesus really the Son of God? Seriously? Was Jesus really without sin? I mean, come on. Like, can I rely on that? Like, could Jesus really do miracles? Can the teachings of Jesus actually be trusted? Like when I hear or read the teachings of Jesus, can I put my life on that? Was Jesus really born of a virgin? Like was Mary really a virgin? Like seriously? Like did Jesus really die for my sin? That's a big deal if it's true. Did he die for my sin? Did he really rise from the grave? I'm talking physically. I'm talking like they said. Like did he physically come out of the grave, real body, everything? Did that? How can I know? How can I be certain? And here's the deal, y'all. We don't know whether or not Theophilus was like a non-Christian who at some point had heard about Jesus before, and that's why Luke is writing to him, or if maybe he's a Christian who just right now was struggling with doubt like we all often do. We don't know which one of those is true. And frankly, guess what? I don't think we're supposed to know because it doesn't matter. Because the truth is, whether you're here today and you're a non-Christian who isn't certain that Jesus really is who he says he is, or whether you're a Christian who sometimes doubts, the fact is we all need a gigantic dose of the same thing. You know what it is? Certainty. We want certainty. Because could you imagine how your tomorrow might look different if you were certain this stuff's true? How might your life be completely different if you were certain Jesus really is who he said he is? Jesus really is the Son of God, God in the flesh. He really is the Savior to all who will trust in him. Jesus, how would your life be different tomorrow if you were 100% certain that Jesus really died for all of your sin, past, present, future? They're forgiven forever. How might your life be different if you were absolutely certain that Jesus really did rise from the grave physically, which means if he resurrected, then that means it's a resurrection for you, then that means that the eternal life is certain, then that means there is more to this life than just this life. Are you kidding me? time out how you spend your time and how you spend your money and how you parent your kids and how you love your spouse and how you engage your mission community group and how you actually participate in the Lord's Day and all that God says. How might all that stuff look different if you were 100% certain of this? So here's Theophilus, and here's many of us going, how can I be certain? How can I know? How can I trust it? And all of a sudden, Luke comes along and he goes, I know how you can be certain. And then he walks outside and he hitches a ride on a camel and he goes and does a bunch of interviews. For years and years. Like a good doctor conducting a real detailed autopsy. He sits down over and over and over again with the eyewitnesses. And that's exactly how we got the book of Luke. Traveling for years, knocking on doors, tracking folks down, and he writes it all down. Interviews with the people who walked with Jesus and who talked with Jesus and who were taught by Jesus and who were fed by Jesus and who saw Jesus nailed to the cross and who touched Jesus after he rose from the grave and who watched Jesus ascend into heaven, and he sat down with the eyewitnesses for a long time over and over and over again, and he wrote it all down. Has it ever occurred to you that the reason why we have 41 extra stories in the Gospel of Luke that we don't read in any other gospel is precisely because of the unique interviews Luke did with the eyewitnesses? You ever been reading the Bible and been like, especially the Gospels, and been like, why is that story in here and John didn't say anything about it? It seems like it'd be a big deal. You ever wonder why in the Gospel of Luke you read about Jesus as a 12-year-old in the temple? And you're like, where? That's the only place it is. You ever wonder why that is? You know what scholars tell us? It's because guess what Luke did? He interviewed Mary. She's an old woman at this point. And she sits down with Mary. Mary, tell me again. Tell me again that story of how you and Joseph forgot Jesus. It's like the inspiration for the movie Home Alone. And you just somehow, he's back there and you're gone. And you're like, Jesus! And you run all back. Tell me again that story. And he writes it all down. Mary, tell me again. Hold on, Mary, tell me again. They say that after Gabriel announced to you that you were going to have Jesus, they say you sang a song. That's what they say. They say you sang a song. What were the lyrics? What'd you sing? Mary, what'd you feel when you saw Jesus on that cross? And we don't know what she said, but maybe she said something like, it felt like a sword pierced my soul. In fact, that's what a prophet said when Jesus was a baby, Simeon, in the temple. That's what he said was going to happen. That's exactly what it felt like when I saw my son on that cross. It felt like a sword pierced my soul. And what did Luke do? He wrote it all down. Word for word for word, so that a doubting friend named Friend of God could be certain that he could really be God's friend. Listen, what does it say to us about the heart of God that he would care so much about one dude? Listen, he would care so much about one individual named Theophilus that he would use Dr. Luke to write two books of the Bible for one dude. What does it say to us about God's heart for the individuals, God's heart for doubters, God's heart for wrestlers and strugglers, that God would say, you know what, this matters, and this should not be ignored or brushed off. I care deeply about this. So you know what? Here's Luke and Acts, that you might be certain. Because certainty that the gospel is true changes everything about us. I guess what Jesus says in Luke chapter 19, verse 10 later on is totally true when he says this. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So here's the thing before we pray. Maybe you're here today and you're not even a Christian and you're here kicking the tires, or a friend brought you, or I don't know, somehow you ended up here, man. And you're sitting here this morning and you fought through that Armageddon of traffic out there, and you didn't feel godly when you walked in here because of what you experienced out there, right? But you made it in here and you're listening to all this, and the fact is you're just not certain that this is true. Listen, maybe you're here today and you're a Christian. You love Jesus, but you're wrestling with some doubt. Can I tell you something, by the way? Listen, when you wrestle with doubt, that is not a sign necessarily that somehow you're in sin. It's a sign that we live in a fallen world. And that's why God established the church, and that's why God established the Sabbath, and that's why God established the Lord's Day, and that's why God gave us the Word of God, and that's why God gave us community and missional communities and circles instead of rows and rows instead of circles, and all that stuff is so that we might be certain of the gospel. And maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian and you're just uncertain, or maybe you are a Christian, but you're struggling with uncertainty. Here's what I'm begging you to do today as your pastor. Come back next week. The week after, and the week after, and the week after, and muscle through the crazy, insane traffic, and scream serenity now if you have to, but get parked and come in as we journey together, because according to Luke, the way you become certain of the gospel is you stare at Jesus. And we're gonna stare at Jesus that we might have certainty, because certainty changes everything. Let's pray together, family. And if you're a Christian in here, you're saved by Jesus, which simply means you've confessed the fact that you're a sinner. You know that you don't have it all together. You know you're not perfect. And you believe the message that God took care of the fact that you're not perfect and you deserve the judgment of God because you're not perfect. And the way that God took care of it is he sent Jesus, his one and only Son. And Jesus, the Son of God, lived the perfect life that we can't live and won't live. And Jesus died on the cross, died the death that we deserve to die, that atoned for our sin, paid the penalty for our sin, that we might be right with God. And he rose again from the grave. He's our champion. He's our hero and our Savior. And you've turned from your sin and trusted in Christ alone as your Savior. And if that's you today, I invite you, the household of God, Christians in the house, to go to these communion tables that are set up each and every Sunday for those in here who name the name of Jesus, who follow Jesus, who love Jesus, and are saved by the grace of Jesus. The bread represents the body of Jesus, who was nailed to the cross for us. The cup represents his very blood that was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And we take it, and we dip the bread in the cup, and we eat it, remembering the good news of the gospel, that God has demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That just like Luke 19:10 says, Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And maybe you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus as your Savior. Would you say yes to him today? Would you tell Jesus you trust him? Would you ask Jesus to forgive you of your sins? Would you believe that he really died on the cross for your sins and he really rose from the grave and he is who he says he is? And if you want to trust in Jesus today, we invite you, just call in the name of Jesus. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved, it says in the book of Romans. Would you trust in Jesus today? And as you leave, or before you leave, would you tell one of us, or would you fill out a card and let us know, or would you text the number that was on the screen? Or just let us know that you trusted in Jesus today. We want to pray for you. We want to celebrate with you. We want to come alongside as the church and encourage you. What better time to give your life to Christ than day one of Luke? Begin a journey of growth in Christ. Or maybe you're here today and you're a non-Christian and you're here and you're like, I'm not ready to do this. I'm not ready. Here's what I ask you to do. Will you come back? Will you come back? Will you be open to what God has? That you might have certainty. Because according to Luke, somehow, some way, Luke brings certainty. So Lord, I thank you for this day. I thank you for this morning. I thank you and praise you for the gospel of Luke. And I pray that as we're on this journey together, that you would do more than we could possibly ask, think, or imagine in our hearts, in our lives, and in this church. As we just walk with you, Jesus, and stare at you, Jesus, and listen to you, Jesus, behold the words of Jesus and the acts of Jesus and the life of Jesus and the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus and the grace of Jesus. We worship you and praise your name. It's all through Christ I pray. Amen.